Today we are continuing our study of the attributes of God, and we noted last time that attributes can be defined as God's perfections, or God's characteristics, or God's properties. And the characteristics of God, or the properties of God, are the attributes of God. They can be categorized in two different ways. There are the incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes of God. Now, what are the incommunicable attributes of God? Now, this is the pop quiz from last Sunday's Sunday school lesson. What are incommunicable attributes? Okay, aseity would be one of God's incommunicable attributes. There are other incommunicable attributes. What's aseity mean? Yes, God is complete in and of himself. He needs nothing outside of himself. Correct. Very good. He's self-sufficient, self-existence, existent. Now, what else might we say about incommunicable attributes? What makes an attribute incommunicable? Yes, Steve. Yes. So the attributes of God, say that one more time. Okay, so the incommunicable attributes of God are the attributes that are unique to him, right? They're attributes reserved only for God, okay? They're attributes that belong only to the divine nature, only to God, and are not shared with any other creatures. Very good, very good. So if that's the case, if that's our definition of incommunicable attributes, what would a communicable attribute be? Yes, Mike. Okay, so attributes that are passed from God to us are attributes that are shared, right, by God with us. Now, the communicable attributes that we share in common with God, we don't share in common with him in exactly the same way. For example, God has knowledge, we have knowledge. Knowledge is a communicable attribute of God. When God created Adam and Eve, he implanted knowledge in them. They had inherent knowledge or implanted knowledge and the ability to acquire more knowledge by observing the world around them, by thinking and so on. So knowledge is a communicable attribute of God, but there is a difference between divine knowledge and human knowledge, right? What kind of a difference is there between divine knowledge and human knowledge? Vast. Vast, right? My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above yours and my thoughts above yours, Isaiah 55. So there's a vast difference between the knowledge of God and our knowledge. Now, is that in terms of the content of what we know? Is there a quantitative difference between the knowledge of God and our knowledge? Does he know more than we know? Obviously, right? God is omniscient. And we are limited in our knowledge. But there's also a qualitative difference between the knowledge of God and our knowledge. God knows as God. We know as the creature. So our knowledge is always creaturely knowledge. God's knowledge is always divine knowledge. So even my point here is that even when we are talking about attributes that are communicable, that God reproduces in a creaturely mode in the creature, there is nevertheless a vast distinction between the way God himself possesses those attributes and the way those attributes are created in the creature. Were Adam and Eve righteous before the fall? Yes, right? God made man upright, Ecclesiastes says. Were Adam and Eve holy before the fall? Yeah. Were Adam and Eve good, morally good, before the fall? Yes, yes. Is goodness, very good, right. Is goodness an attribute of God? Righteousness, holiness, they're attributes of God, right? So those would be examples of communicable attributes of God, attributes that God reproduced, we can say, in a creaturely mode in the creature. Adam and Eve being made in God's image and after his likeness bore a resemblance to God. That resemblance to God had an ethical aspect to it, So as God is morally good, righteous, and holy, Adam and Eve were morally good, righteous, and holy too. And of course, there are other aspects to the image of God. So we're talking about the attributes of God, his properties, characteristics, our perfections. Last time we talked about the two different categories that we ordinarily use, communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. And we went over a couple of the incommunicable attributes of God. The first one we discussed is God's self-existence or his aseity. That's the technical term that is used. Aseity is spelled A-S-E-I-T-Y. It's from a Latin phrase, ase, a space S-E, ase, which means of self, of himself, of oneself. So God is ase, God is of himself. Okay, he's not created, he's uncreated. He doesn't depend on anything outside of himself for anything, for his existence or anything. He's independent. Okay, aseity includes God's self-existence, his self-sufficiency, and his independence. He's not dependent on any of the creatures. We've already covered that one last Sunday. The second one we talked about is God's simplicity. Now, do you remember what that one means? What is divine simplicity? Is God a simple being? Very good. Very good. God is a simple being. Doesn't mean he's easily comprehended. Obviously, he can't be comprehended by the creature. Nothing finite can comprehend the infinite. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite, right? But he's a simple being in the sense that he doesn't consist of parts. He's not a composite being, right? And he cannot be divided. So he's an undivided, indivisible being that doesn't consist of any parts. He's one in terms of singularity. There's only one God. But he's also one qualitatively so. Okay, he's a simple being. Was somebody going to ask a question? Okay, I thought someone was trying to get my attention. And I don't often look over this way. I apologize. But if you are trying to ask a question or get my attention, you might have to say something. Right? I might not even see that because my peripheral vision's not that good. So simplicity. Okay, so God is not composed of parts, can't be divided into parts, and among other things, what that means is that the persons of the Trinity are not independent of each other. They don't have a self-existence independently of the other persons of the Trinity. You can't take a God and divide him into the three persons such that when the three persons come together, they form the one essence or the one being of God. Okay, God is not a pizza that can be divided into three slices. Okay, the Father is God, fully and completely and exhaustively so, not one third of God. The Son is God, and exhaustively so, and the Spirit is God, fully and completely God, exhaustively so. And the three persons of the Godhead, the three persons of the Trinity, mutually indwell one another. Now, this is a pop quiz. Here's the hardest question on the quiz. What is the technical term for the mutual interpenetration or indwelling of the persons of the Trinity? We did cover it last time or the time before. Maybe this was 2 weeks ago. Perichoresis, right? Perichoresis. They interpenetrate one another. They mutually indwell one another. The Father is in the Son is in the Father, etc. Okay, so let's move on to the third attribute, that third incommunicable attribute that we did not cover last time. We covered aseity and simplicity. The third one that we didn't actually get to is God's infinity. Okay, infinity. God is infinite. And this is the attribute whereby God possesses within himself all perfection without any limitation or restriction, as Gerhardus Voss said. So infinite means unlimited. God possesses within himself all perfection without any limitation or restriction. There is no restriction or limitation to his knowledge, to his power, to his presence, or any other attribute of God. There is no restriction to him at all. He is unlimited. He is infinite. Now, this is an incommunicable attribute of God, which means there is nothing in creation that shares this attribute. Okay, everything in creation and the whole of creation, the universe, the cosmos itself, is finite and limited. God is infinite. He is not limited by anything finite or creaturely. God is infinite with respect to time and space. Infinity with respect to time is called eternity, and infinity with respect to space is called immensity, or sometimes omnipresence. Now let's talk about eternity for just a second. Hermann Bavinck says that God is the absolute eternal. There is no before or after in God. He knows no earlier and later. Now, this is a bit difficult to grasp, but when we think of something that's eternal, we think of something that has no beginning and no end. That's true. If something is eternal, it has no beginning and no end. And there's nothing in the whole universe that is eternal, because everything in the universe, every creature, had a beginning. Now, we may live forever, and we will live forever, as believers who will be raised imperishable, immortal, with indestructible bodies. We will live forever for all eternity in the final state of glory, but we are not eternal because we had a beginning, right? There was a time when we did not exist. Eternity means having no beginning and no ending, but it means more than that. It means not being subject to any succession in time. You're not in time. You're not contained in time. So that there is no before or after in God. God is eternal, so in God there is no before or after. God knows no earlier and later. Gerhardus Voss said, the attribute of God, talking about eternity is the attribute of God whereby he is exalted above all limitation of time and all succession in time, and in a single, indivisible present possesses the content of his life perfectly, and as such is the cause of time. Okay, everything is to God in terms of time a single indivisible present. And even that is ascribing some kind of time category to him, so it's a bit inadequate of a description. But I think it helps us to understand what it means that there's no succession in time. God is the first and the last, Revelation 1, verse 8. If you have your Bibles, look at Psalm 90. There are a couple of verses here in Psalm 90 I'll point out. One very well-known verse is Psalm 90, verse 2. This is talking about the eternality of God. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, so before creation, God, who is uncreated, existed and lived, from eternity to eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So there's God's eternality. Psalm 90, verse 4, if you're still there in Psalm 90, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. 1,000 years in your sight are nothing but yesterday. They're but as yesterday when it is past. 2 Peter 3:8. If you want to look there, it says something very similar. 2 Peter 3:8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now that obviously is not meant to be taken literally, that one of God's days equals 1,000 years on earth, or 1,000 years on earth equals a divine day. It doesn't mean that literally, but it's referring to God's eternality, okay? So that time to him is irrelevant. So God's eternity, God is eternal, and eternity doesn't simply mean endless time. It doesn't simply mean not just without beginning and without end, but for God, everything is an indivisible present. Okay, he is the I Am. He is the I Am. He exists always of himself, ase, the I Am, I Am that I Am. but he is also eternal. He has no succession in time. One theologian put it this way: since God is elevated above time, there is no succession of moments to him, and thus no past, present, and future as for us. And Herman Bavinck, another Dutch theologian, said, God's eternity is qualitative and not merely quantitatively an infinite extension of time. That's what I'm trying to say. To say that God is eternal doesn't simply mean that you, if you push time back as far as you can imagine and push time forward as far as you can imagine, that's how God is eternal. It's more than that. It's not just a quantitative extension, an infinite extension of time. It's qualitative. God's eternity is qualitative. Eternity excludes a beginning and end and succession of moments. So God is without beginning or end and not subject to measuring or counting in his duration. God's eternity, however, is not static or immobile, but fullness of being, present and imminent in every moment of time. God pervades time and every moment of time with his eternity. He maintains a definite relation to time, entering into it with his eternity. I know that's difficult to grasp, and often we will speak of God metaphorically and ascribe to him some sort of relation to time, as if he has to look down. I know you've all heard Dr. R.C. Sproul say this when talking about the Arminian doctrine of election versus the Calvinist doctrine of election. The Arminian doctrine of election is that God elects on the basis of his foreknowledge. And I know you've heard Dr. Sproul put it this way: did God in eternity past look down through the corridors of time, right? As if he was lived, you know, somewhere off, somewhere way off from eternity past, he had to look, right, down through the corridors of time, as if there was something future to him, too. There's nothing future to him. And there's nothing wrong with using that language, but we have to understand that the language is not literal. You know, God never had to look down through the corridors of time to see something that would happen in the future, because he's not in time. He's not confined to time. And there is no earlier or later in him. There's no before or after. There's no succession of time in him. And because there is no succession of time in God, there's also no succession in the thought of God. Have you ever thought about that before? Your mind and the way your mind thinks is confined to time. You think a thought, you think another thought, you think another thought. Not so with the mind of God. There is no process, there is no succession whatsoever in the mind of God when it comes to the thoughts of God. Now, you've got to keep that in mind when you're reading Scripture, because sometimes you'll come across a passage of Scripture which looks like God has forgotten something and all of a sudden he has remembered it. And then God remembered Noah. Oh yeah, I forgot about Noah. He's in the ark. Totally forgot about this. Sorry it took so long. So God remembered Noah, and he caused a strong wind to blow on the water, and the water receded. It doesn't mean that God had somehow temporarily put it out of his mind. Or when you get to Exodus, and it says in Exodus chapter 3, when God's speaking to Moses, he said that he had remembered the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have seen their affliction, and I remember the covenant I have made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so I'm coming down to deliver them from bondage, the Israelites. It's not as if God had put it out of his mind or somehow forgotten about it. Scripture speaks about God in human language. Okay, it describes God in human words. And so, because everything that is said about God in the Bible is expressed in the form of human words, it is anthropomorphic. Okay, you're speaking of God in the form of, in a human way, okay, in a human form. It's anthropomorphic. Okay, that's another way of saying it's human. Okay, it's speaking of God in a human expression. Now, I got a question for you. If God is eternal, can God relate to time? God is eternal. He transcends time. He's not limited by time. He's not confined in time. He's not in time. He created time. Time is created. It's a created thing, just like space is created. Time and space are created. Yes?
I'm
Yes, certainly God, so the answer that was given is that since God made us, he certainly knows how we think, right? And he can understand how we are in time and related to time. Absolutely. There's nothing God doesn't understand, right? God knows all things, understands all things.
Yes. Well, I was just going to ask, in light of the progressive revelation that began with Adam and Eve in the first program, mm-hmm. the program we've been going on, someone who come and crashed the surface head, over a couple of thousand years plus, however long it was, until Christ came. So it's not like, okay, I'm going to do this, there's Jesus. You know? So in my mind, that means he can relate to time because he didn't. Christ wasn't sent to us for quite a long period of time in our understanding of time.
Right, absolutely. And I would like to repeat that, but couldn't repeat all of it. But I think I can summarize what you're saying here is that God absolutely relates to us in time. Right? One example of that is in the incarnation, when the Son of God becomes man, right, and interacts with us in time. That's certainly true. And I think both are speaking truthfully. Even though God is eternal and is not confined to time, and in God there's no before or after, earlier or later, and there's no succession in time whatsoever. Ever, at any point, God nevertheless interacts with creatures that are in time and in space. Now, how does that happen? I don't know. Nobody does. That's what Scripture says, though. Scripture teaches it. It is true. Now, Gerhardus Voss puts it this way, God knows the finite, that's us, and every other creature, God knows the finite as existing in time and space, but he does not know and see it in a temporal and spatial manner. He knows it, but doesn't experience it as if he himself were in it or confined to it. Yes, sir?
It's as if he sees everything happening all at once.
Yes. Yeah, it's as if God sees everything happening all at once all the time. Yes, I think that's true. I think that's a good way of putting it. Now, that is difficult to understand, it's impossible to comprehend, and it makes passages in the Bible somehow a puzzle to us. And not only passages, it makes the first verse. You can't get past the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what happened before that? And when did God move from not creating to creating? Yeah, because there was a time when creation didn't exist. Did God change when he went from not creating to creating? No, there's no change in God. And when did God decide to create? Was there a moment when he had not decided to create, and then all of a sudden he said, well, I think I'll create something. I'll create the cosmos now. Was there ever a time when God had not purposed to create? David. Very good. So God is unlimited. He's infinite. I'd like to summarize what you've said because it's very good, but couldn't do so. But God is infinite. He's unlimited. He's not confined to space or time. And I think maybe you said that he can be past, present, and future. Not only can he be, he is, right? So God's eternality is not something that he can exercise. It's something he is. So to say God can know all things is incorrect. God does know all things. To say that God can be everywhere is incorrect. God is everywhere. Okay, he is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is eternal, and so on. So it's impossible for us as creatures, finite creatures, to comprehend something that is outside of, above, transcends space and time. We can only see in space and think in time, but not so with God. So that's God's eternality, which is part of his infinity. We're talking about the attribute of infinity. God is infinite, he's unlimited, and he's infinite with respect to time. He's eternal, but he's also infinite with respect to space. So let's turn our attention here and talk about God's immensity. Carolyn, were you going to say something? Yes. Yes. Yes, so Carolyn has pointed out that on the seventh day God rested, right, from all his works of creation, Genesis 2:2, and that's something that he did and that we are to do, an imitation of him as image-bearing creatures made in his image after his likeness. That's true. And so there is a reference to time there, God acting, ceasing to act and resting on the seventh day. So how are we to understand that? I think it's important to remember we're talking about God and his activity in human language, for one thing. But it's also important to understand that when it says God rested, he didn't rest in the same sense that we rest. Okay, God rested and tells us to rest on the seventh day. The rest that we experience as human beings is a rest that is... it's something that, as part of our nature, our constitution as creatures, we get fatigued, we get tired, right, and we need to recover from fatigue, that God himself doesn't experience, right? God never gets fatigued and needs to recover from fatigue, so the rest of God doesn't have anything to do with that whatsoever. Rest does have to do with cessation of an activity, right? God's doing this, 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 and then ceases to do this. He finishes his work of creation, right? So God rested in the sense that he ceased from the activity of creating. But I think rest also has something else in view there, and this is actually what we're studying on Wednesday nights. Okay, God's rest on the Sabbath day has to do with God filling the temple that he had made, which temple is heaven and earth. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. He creates a cosmic temple. And he fills the temple with his glory presence, the Shekinah glory. He sits on his throne. Heaven is my throne. He places his feet on his footstool. Earth is my footstool. And he reigns as the King of heaven and earth, okay, the creator of all things. So the Sabbath rest of God, I think, has to do with the divine reign, the reign of God over his work of creation, and God taking pleasure in his handiwork. God's created this for his own glory, and he takes pleasure in what he has done. But that's what we're covering on our Wednesday nights. But you're right. I mean, it does talk about God's activity. God is acting in time, right? He's doing something in successive moments. He does this, then he does this, then he does this. He creates Adam, Genesis 2:7. He creates Eve later from a rib from Adam, right? So God acts in time, but as one who's outside of time and not confined to time. Yes, David. Yeah. So the change is in the creature. It's never in the creator, right? And there may be a change in relationship between the creator and creature. And there are changes in relationship from the creator to the creature. When Adam and Eve sinned, their relationship with God changed. Okay, they went from being in divine favor to being under divine wrath. But does that entail any change in God? No, zero, whatsoever. The change is always on the part of the creature. So, now, trick question here. God is a God of wrath, right? Scripture talks about God being a consuming fire, a God of wrath, and so on. Is wrath an eternal attribute of God?
It depends on who you are.
It depends on who you are. Well, wrath... Wrath is God's disposition towards sin and the sinner, right? So apart from sin, there's no divine wrath. Okay, does that mean when Adam and Eve sinned, or before them, when Satan fell, right, when Lucifer fell, that God added some new attribute to himself that he didn't have before? He wasn't a God of wrath and he became a God of wrath. No. So what changed?
The creature.
Okay. What changed in the creature? He's now a sinner. God was always righteous, and the righteousness of God in the presence of sin displays his wrath. Okay. So righteousness is an eternal attribute of God. Wrath is not a new attribute, but wrath is the reaction of divine righteousness in relation to sin. Okay, so but there is a change on the part of the creature, but not on the part of God. You were going to say something, too?
I don't know how to put this in a question. Can you speak a little bit about when Jesus came and God, man, lived in time with us?
Right. It's a very good question and a very, very complex subject. So the question has to do is, what about when the eternal Son of God became man, okay, and how do we understand that in relation to God's interaction with time, right, and in space and time? Well, Christ as the God-man is fully divine, fully human, so he has all divine attributes. Okay, he is fully and exhaustively God, as the Father is God, as the Spirit is God. Not one-third of God, he is God, with all divine attributes. He adds to himself human attributes, so that he's 100% human, just as he is 100% divine. Without sin, of course, but sin is not something that's inherent to human nature. Okay, God created Adam and Eve upright, sin is something that happened later. So he's fully divine and fully human. The human attributes are communicated to the person of the Son, the eternal Son of God, in such a way that they are not blended with the divine nature or the divine person, but they remain always distinct from the divine nature. So that Jesus is God-man, but he's not a hybrid, he's not a mixture, he's not a blend, okay? He's fully divine and fully human. So there's no collapse, I can put it this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, creator, creature, right? There's creator, there's creature. There's no collapse of the distinction between the creator and the creature in the incarnation. When the eternal Son of God became man, that distinction between creator and creature remained and always remained, okay? And it never is fudged or blended or watered down or compromised in any way whatsoever. So Christ is unique because he has two complete natures, divine and human. That did not entail, whenever the second person of the Trinity became man, any change on the part of the divine person, the eternal Son of God. The only thing that changes is the creature. The creator never changes. Yes. There was a time, yeah, when... Yes, yeah. Well, let's think about that. That's a good question. The question is, I'll repeat the question, wasn't there a time when Jesus said there was something he did not know, the Father knew, but he did not know? And was that because Jesus was a human and limited in his knowledge, right? The human nature of Jesus is finite, not divine. Ooh, I'm glad you mentioned that, too. I'm glad you... So, Gene has pointed out here, it says in Philippians that he gave up, which is the Greek verb kanao. Okay. Yeah, I'm glad you're using these words because I want to comment on this. Philippians 2, I believe it's verse 5, says, talking about the Son of God, says, who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he took on the form of a servant and emptied himself. That's the verb you're thinking of. He emptied himself. Now, some have interpreted that, let me comment on that for just a second, and then go back to the previous question, that when the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, became a man, he divested himself of divine attributes and became a man. What's wrong with that teaching? Yes. Okay, very good. Very good question. Now, if God is simple, then that means his attributes are not parts of him that can be divested from him, because he is his attributes. What he possesses is what he is. All that is in God is God. He and his attributes are identical. So, if that's true, if God is simple, and the divine attributes were to be removed from the person would no longer be God. Right? He would cease being God. God would cease being God, which is impossible. And God is also immutable. Right? Immutability is another divine attribute. So if God were to remove any one of his attributes, which is impossible because he's a simple being, he would also be mutable. He would be changeable. Mike, were you going to say something too? Yes. So there was no removal whatsoever of any divine attribute from the second person of the Trinity when he became a man. Okay, the verb that Paul uses, he emptied himself, is not an emptying by means of a subtraction, but an emptying by means of an addition. He emptied himself, quote, by taking on what? The form of a servant. Okay? So it's not empty by subtraction, empty by addition. What does he add? He adds a human nature. He doesn't subtract a divine nature. So that he is fully God, he is fully man. Now, to get back to your other question, anybody have a guess on how Jesus could say that he, and I'll use the word not to be irreverent, but because I'm not meaning this in any sort of negative way, but in the literal sense of the term, ignorant, he didn't know. Anyone have a guess on how Jesus can say that he was ignorant of the hour of his return? No one knows the day or the hour. The Son doesn't know, only the Father. Fritz? Creatures don't know. That's correct. Creatures don't know. Was Christ a creature? He had a human nature. Not only a human flesh, but a human mind, human will, right? Human soul. Was he a creature? Yes. Was Christ only a creature? No. Was there ever a moment when Christ acted only as a creature? No. Because the divine and human are joined in one person. They're not two persons. That's a good question. So the question is, whenever Jesus entered into flesh, whenever the Word became flesh, John 1:14, second person of the Trinity became man, did he enter into some kind of restriction, I believe is the way you put it? Maybe it could be expressed even this way. Did he voluntarily restrict the use of his attributes, including his divine attributes? What do you think? No. Clearly no. Yeah. Clearly not, right? So why is there no, it's like saying, this is what Arminians say, right? Arminianism teaches with regard to the sovereignty of God. Yeah, God's absolutely sovereign, he's 100% sovereign, do whatever he wants. But he voluntarily restricts his sovereignty in this one little area that we call salvation. He's sovereign over everything else, You know, he exercises his sovereign dominion and control over every single thing in the entire universe, governs all his creatures and all their actions, with this one exception right here, this little field. Yes. Unless the divine communicated the knowledge to the human mind, right? Unless it was revealed to him by God, in the same way that it could have been revealed to some other human prophet who's only human. Now think about it this way. We're about to talk about God's omnipresence. God is everywhere present. Christ, God-man. Omnipresent or not?
Well, not only everywhere present, but every us time present.
True. Every time present, every space present, right? Infinite with respect to space, with respect to time. Christ, omnipresent or not?
Not in the body, not in the physical.
Okay. Right. Not in his human nature, right? Is he omnipresent in his divine nature? Yes. So you always have to say yes and no when it comes to Christ, because you're saying yes with respect to divine nature or divine person, no with respect to human nature. The human nature of Christ is not omnipresent. Omniscient, all-knowing. Christ, is he all-knowing? Yes and no. Yes with respect to his divine knowledge, no with respect to his human knowledge. He had to learn how to count by twos and tie his shoes. He had to grow in wisdom. Luke chapter 2 says that Christ grew in wisdom. He grew in knowledge. He had to learn his ABCs. Okay, he had to learn these things as a human being, but he's also omniscient with regard to his divine nature. Now, let's press ahead because we haven't even got to the fourth incommunicable attribute yet, which is God's immutability. We haven't covered that one yet. But let me just comment briefly on God's immensity. Okay, God is infinite with respect to space, which means he's immense and omnipresent. Gerhardus Voss says of immensity, it's that perfection of God whereby he is exalted above all distinction of space, yet at every point in space is present with all his being and as such is the cause of space. So God is not confined by space. Heaven and earth cannot contain him. But neither is he excluded from space. He fills all space. See, heaven and earth cannot contain God. The finite can't contain the infinite. The finite nature, human nature of Christ, could not contain the infinite nature of the second person of the Trinity. The finite body of Christ, as Gene was saying, is limited. When he was in Bethlehem, he was not in Jerusalem. When he was in Jerusalem, he was not in Galilee. He was at one place, at one time, but he was, with regard to his divine nature, always omnipresent and can't be confined to space. Finite can't contain the infinite or confine it, the infinite. So he fills all space, and he's not excluded from any space. Immensity, Burkhoff says, may be defined as that perfection of the divine being by which he transcends all spatial limitations and yet is present in every point of space with his whole being. And don't miss that last part, with his whole being. To say that God is omnipresent does not mean part of God is here, part of God is in heaven, part of God is in another country, part of God is outside of this room, part of God is here. What's wrong with that? With saying that? He is everywhere present in his whole being, right? So it's not that God is present everywhere by some boundless extension, right, of him, as if he's so huge that he fills all the cosmos and exceeds the cosmos. There's nothing at all like that. Okay, in his entire being, the fullness of God, he's present at every point in space and never confined to any space whatsoever. Okay, so in his whole being. So immensity denies all limitations of space to the divine being and asserts that God is above space and fills every part of it with his whole being. Let's see here. a few verses. I'll give you a few verses to think about in this regard. One is 1 Kings 8:27, which says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built," Solomon says to God in his prayer dedicating the temple. So heaven and the highest heaven can't contain God. Isaiah 66, verse 1, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, says the Lord. What is the house that you will build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" Jeremiah 23:23-24, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Psalm 102:7-10, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?" I don't know why this says Psalm 102. I think that's Psalm 139, isn't it? "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me." And then Acts 17:27-28 says something very similar, that God can't be confined anywhere to time. Now, the last incommunicable attribute, just very quickly in closing here, and I'll cover this in a little more detail next time, is God's unchangeableness, his immutability. Everything changes but God. There's change about God. There's change in all creatures. All creatures are mutable, changeable, in process. They are becoming something they were not before. God is absolute being, no becoming. He's not in process. Okay, there's no change in God whatsoever. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his will. There's no change at all in God. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." Psalm 102:25-27, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And then finally, James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." There is no shifting shadow in God, because there's no change in God whatsoever. So again, we had talked about this already. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When God went from not creating to creating, there's no change in God. There is change outside of God. There's change in the creature, but there is no change in God. God doesn't change. And there's not any change in God in terms of his attributes. No attributes are added, no attributes are taken away, though there is change in him, change in the relation that God has to the creature. When Adam and Eve sinned, they came under the wrath of God, whereas before they were not under God's wrath. They were in his favor. So there's a change in the relation. There's a change in the relation because there's a change on the part of the creature, but no change in God. God doesn't become wrathful. Whenever we are converted, do we move from being under God's wrath to under God's grace? Yes. When God saves us, we are no longer under the wrath of God. We are under grace. Is there a change in God when that happens? No. There's a change in us. Okay, there's a change in our relation to God and a change in us, but no change in God. That's the last attribute, immutability. And anybody have any thoughts, questions? Yes, Fritz. Right. That's right. Yeah, very good. So any, you know, God is almighty, any denial of God being almighty or God being in control or sovereign is not true. It's not biblical, right? If that were the case, God would not be God. Now, having talked a little bit here, just I'll close with this, about the immutability of God or the unchangeableness of God. God does not change his mind. He doesn't change at all. He doesn't change his will. How are we to understand those passages of Scripture which predicate change of God? God changed his mind. God repented, right? Yes. Yes. How do we understand that if there is no change in God? Yes.
Here.
Yes. It's from a human perspective, and it's speaking of God in human language and in a manner that is understandable to us, but it's not as if, I mean, like when you look, I think it's Exodus 32 or whatever, when God is about to destroy all the Israelites and he says to Moses, Moses, I've had it, I'm going to destroy all these Israelites, I'll keep you, I'll start over with you, and we'll start over. And Moses says, no, please don't do that. And then God says, okay, I won't. And he doesn't, right? And he lets him live. Abraham pleading for Lot. He has another example, right? God's going down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And, I mean, how many times did God change his mind there? What if you find 50 righteous men? Okay, I won't destroy it. What about 40? Right, what about 30? And it keeps going. Is God actually changing his mind? No. So how do we understand that? Well, it's speaking of God in human language, and it's not meant to be interpreted literally. Okay, it's not meant to be interpreted as if something real or true is being properly said of God any more than this is to be interpreted literally and speaking of something that is real and properly true of God. When the Bible talks about the hand of the Lord, or the eyes of the Lord, or the mouth, does he have a hand? Does he have eyes? No, it's a metaphorical way of talking about God. So it's metaphor, it's not literal. It's anthropomorphic. Okay, you're speaking of God in human form. And to ascribe to God human emotions, too, is another form of that metaphorical speech. So, for example, when you're reading Genesis 22, the test of Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him up as a sacrifice on the mountain that I will show you. Abraham's about to sacrifice his son. God stops him, and now that he knows Abraham will obey him, God says to him, don't, you know, harm your son. Now I know. That's what Genesis 22 says. Now I know that you will obey me. Are you to think that prior to that event, God was ignorant of what Abraham would do? Of course you shouldn't think that. And when you read Genesis 3, Adam, where are you? God's looking through the garden for Adam and Eve. Is he ignorant of their location? No, not of course not. And so we have to read Scripture, I think, carefully, and we don't want to read something literally that isn't meant to be taken literally. Yes, Fritz. It does show our limitations. That's true. God is, when God reveals himself to us, that mode of revelation is accommodated to our nature. He speaks to us in human words because we're humans. Yes, David. Right. 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 That's a good illustration, but it's not simply that God is playing jokes, right, with humans either. So, but Calvin does say something similar to that. Calvin says that when God speaks to us, he speaks to us just like you would lisp to a baby. Right, so He speaks to us in human language, right? He accommodates himself in the revelation by using a mode of revelation that is not divine, but that's human. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in a manner that we can understand. And we recognize, Father, that you are above us, you are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and that our finite minds cannot comprehend you, and yet we have true knowledge of you because you have truly revealed yourself to us in the Scriptures. Lord, we worship you because you are God, and you are immutable, you are eternal, you are infinite, you are of yourself, you are self-sufficient and self-existent. And Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us and have made us for yourself and have brought us into a relation with you. And even though we deserve your just condemnation and punishment for all eternity, you have redeemed us in Christ, who became flesh, who became a man, and asked to represent us as the new man, the second Adam, and to secure for us an eternal inheritance and glory. Father, we stand in awe of who you are and worship you because you are God and we are your creatures. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.